If you will, please turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We will begin reading at verse 30, and we'll read through verse 44. I am doing a series in Mark in the evening worship services, so if you haven't been able to attend those, we're just going to pick up where we left off last week. In Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, and we'll read through verse 44, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us, the life that it gives to us. And God, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds. God, may we understand, and in understanding, may we come to love you more, to serve you in a more full capacity. God, we ask that you bless this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how often would you say you are hungry? I'm sure for some of us, more often than others. But would you say you have ever been seriously hungry? So not just hungry because it's time for lunch or I haven't had a meal in a few hours, but truly, like, really hungry. Like, you need to eat now. I don't think I've ever necessarily been that hungry. But let me give you some statistics. Did you know that 795 million people in the world classify as hungry or malnourished? 795 million. That's about one out of every nine people on earth. Did you also know that poor nutrition is the cause of 45% of the deaths in children under 5 years old? 45%. Did you also know that 66 million school-aged children attend classes hungry in developing countries? I'm sure some of y'all remember the Detubas, Sebastian, his wife Elvira, and their daughters Maria and Paulina. They were from Angola, and they worshipped here with us for a time at Rose Hill. And Sebastian would often tell me of the extreme poverty of his country in Angola, and how when he was there last, so he spent some time away, and he was there, I don't know how long ago, but he was telling me how little the people had to eat there. When you'd wake up, you might have some rice, something small to eat. And then you wouldn't eat again until later that night, and even then, not very much. And he would tell me this, and he's just waiting around all day for food, and it's just not coming. And he said how hard it was, how hungry he got, how hard it was to be productive on such a little amount of food. I think it's something that most of us have never really experienced, at least not to that level, because hunger is a real thing for many people in the world. I mean, obviously, food is essential to our survival. There's no living without it. You have to be eating. And yet, there are always people who don't have enough to eat, or anything to eat. And that's always been the case. Now, the reason I bring it up, you can see why the feeding of the 5,000 on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is one of the most well-known, probably the most famous miracle in all the Gospels. In fact, this is the only miracle, besides the resurrection, that is reported in all four of the Gospels. This is the only one. So it must be important. Is it as important as the resurrection? I don't know. I mean, Think about it. This man, this Jesus, can multiply food to feed thousands and thousands of people. He can create an endless supply. That is quite an amazing thing. I mean, he could end world hunger. No one would ever be hungry ever again. But as we will continue to see, Jesus' miracles and his ministry were not merely temporal in nature, meaning he did not come just to better people's circumstances. Throughout the gospel, it's clear that he came to provide life. He came to provide salvation. And that's what this miracle points to. It's not just about filling empty stomachs. And there are a few things I want to point out here about Jesus feeding the 5,000. The first is in verses 30 to 34. And I want to highlight it. It seems rather obvious, yet I think we should never grow tired of hearing it. We learn from these verses the depths of Jesus' compassion, his love for humanity, for those who are suffering. And that's what really sets up the whole scene. He's driven by his love for others. Mark is clear that Jesus and the disciples need to rest from all their work. And we said 2 weeks ago in our series that back in beginning of chapter 6, this was the beginning of the disciples' ministry, basically, their active role in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They just started. And so, no doubt, they need time to rest. They've been working hard. They need some leisure, some time to eat, even. But also, I think more important, they need to be with their Lord, right? They've been sent out. They've been doing the Lord's work. And they need to be with him now. They need to debrief, just take it easy, whatever it is. Because that's what discipleship means. In the truest sense of the word, the concept, it means spending time with the master. That's what his disciples need. Because obviously they haven't had even time to eat for themselves. That's what Mark says. So not only were the crowds hungry, but the disciples were hungry. That's how crazy their days have been, how busy they've been. But as we see, verse 33, there be no rest for the weary here. It's clear that many people saw them. They recognized them from all of their work, from all of their ministry. And so they hurried and hustled to get to the shore to see and to be helped by Jesus. And then in verse 34, Mark tells us that Jesus saw them. Even in his own tired state, his disciples' tired state, he saw them and he had compassion on them. And that word compassion, only is ever used in the New Testament when referring to Jesus. So that Greek word is applied specifically to Jesus. And the point is, this compassion that he has on them, it's a Savior's compassion or a saving compassion. It's not merely just a philanthropist's compassion, you know, do good things for people. So that's the distinction that I want to make right off the bat, that Jesus saw the suffering of the crowd, but it wasn't even primarily physical suffering. So he saw the suffering, but not even just the hunger. He saw the hopelessness. He saw the fear and the worry that consumed these people's lives. So this is more than Jesus just noticing that they didn't have any food and he could provide that service. It isn't just a charity drive or a soup kitchen that Jesus is participating in. It's a spiritual compassion. And this is emphasized in the way Mark sums up their suffering by saying they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus notices. That's what's most alarming to him. And I want to focus on that. To be a sheep without a shepherd, to be a literal sheep without a shepherd is a big deal, and you're in danger. But in the biblical understanding, that is to be in the most vulnerable state that you could be, specifically spiritually, how it applies to us. Because, God's people, we need a shepherd. And you can think of those wonderful words from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's what God's people need most. And so, to be without a shepherd is to be perpetually left wanting. You're always in a state of want if you have no shepherd. It's to be without a leader. It's to be without a king. But even more than that, to be without a shepherd is to be without a savior. It's to be without a mediator. That's what Jesus is noticing. Now, the people of this region, all of Palestine, were in a state of hopelessness. There was no shepherd in Israel. And when you hear that, it's supposed to make you think of the times in Israel's history when they were the most vulnerable, when they had nobody interceding for them. Like in Egypt, before Moses rose to lead them, they were shepherdless. Israel was leaderless. So what happened to them? They were harassed. They were enslaved. Or like the time of the judges, right, when there was no king in Israel and everything was falling apart constantly because Israel had no spiritual direction. And even King David, the fact that he was a shepherd and Israel's greatest king, that's not just a coincidence. David was the shepherd of God's people. He represented God's rule and reign as the shepherd of Israel, even though he did it imperfectly. So that's what Jesus is seeing here now. God's people are leaderless. They have no one directing them spiritually, no one having compassion upon them. We saw last week in our evening service that Herod, he's no king. He only cares about himself. The Pharisees, they can't really be bothered by the suffering of the crowds or of other people. And so notice what Jesus does for the crowds, right? They're suffering. They're in need of a shepherd. At the end of verse 34, it says that he teaches them. That's the ministry that Mark highlights here. So the emphasis when Jesus notices this is not on miracles of healing, but it's on spiritual direction. Right? That's what God's people need most. We need to be taught. We need to be guided. We need to be shepherded. And so, as we'll see, the food that they would receive, the bread and the fish, is supposed to emphasize to them their need to be fed spiritually. Right, so the physical and the spiritual go hand in hand, and that's the case all throughout Scripture. And it starts with Jesus' compassion that he has on them, a spiritual, loving, saving compassion. That's the first thing. And second, from verses 36 to 40, we see from this miracle that the Lord is teaching not only the crowds, right, he teaches them many things, but he's also teaching the disciples, namely through the miracle. He is teaching the disciples, he's teaching us how God provides for our needs, how God guides and how he shepherds us. And we see this with the food that he uses to feed the 5,000. So Jesus is teaching them many things, and now he's going to be done teaching them, and he's going to show them something. And you're supposed to see the parallel between teaching, right, and showing, or the imagery, teaching and eating, something that we're going to participate here in a little bit. There's teaching, and then there's eating, acting out the teaching, if you will. So Jesus recognizes the dismal spiritual state of the people, so he's going to provide for them. He's going to feed them. And obviously, Jesus could have multiplied the food out of thin air, right? This bread, these loaves that loaves and the fish that he multiplies, he could have just created it out of nothing, right? Scripture says that Jesus could turn stones into bread if he wanted. And I'm sure he could have found a lot of stones on the ground. So he could have just made the bread appear, but he doesn't do it that way. How does Jesus feed them? What does he do? Well, he calls for what food there is, and he makes use of that. So he doesn't create the food. He multiplies the food that the disciples already have. And not only that, but this is the only miracle, as far as I know, that Jesus enlists the help of the 12 disciples. This is the only time that the disciples take an active role in one of Jesus' miracles. And notice what he commands them to do. Right? He wants them to participate. He wants them to see. And he commands them to do something that in their own strength and with their own resources, they are completely unable to do. Right? They say the crowds need something to eat. Everybody's hungry. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Jesus knew when he said that. When he said, you give them something to eat, he knew that they would not understand because the disciples knew that they could not do that with their own resources, with what they had. They could not produce enough food, enough bread for such a crowd, even if they had a huge, you know, a large sum of money. And yet, Jesus commands it anyway. So why does Jesus command something that he knows that they cannot do? I think that is the way the Christian life often functions. Right? It often seems like we are asked to do more than we think we can do. Or it seems that Christ is asking the impossible of us. And really, in one way or another, the Lord asks exactly that of us every single day, to do more than you think you can. Whether it's in your marriage and how we're supposed to sacrifice, how us sinners are supposed to love another sinner each and every day, or whether it's in our home with our kids, our kindness to one another, our management of our money, our conquest of lust, fear, and doubt, whatever it is, we often think exactly how the disciples think. That the Lord is asking much more of us than we are capable of. Like when Jesus says to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. That is much more than we are capable of, and yet he commands it. And Laura, my wife, and I often talk about this in context of parenting, the expectations of parenting versus what we are capable of. Because if we're honest, nobody is ever ready for parenting, for the constant demands that parenting children puts on us. And if you ask us, I've only been a parent for almost 5 years, so I'm a novice in every sense of the word. But if you ask me what is the most helpful thing that I've learned in parenting, The most helpful thing that we have learned is that we don't know what in the world we're doing. It's actually kind of helpful to admit that. It's frightful and it's scary, but we're not, we don't know what we're doing, and really we're not capable of anything. And our kids are still so much young, so can't wait to see what happens. And if anyone has ever criticized our parenting, if everyone looks at our kids or looks at what we do and it points out the mistakes that we make, it's a little bit like, yeah, you're right. I'm not prepared for this. I've never claimed to be prepared for this. There's probably going to be a lot more mistakes that are coming. And while that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, it can be hard, that reality. It can be really hard that we are not cut out for the task at hand. Because we love our children, we do, but we are also confused by them. We're oftentimes scared of them because we feel massively unprepared and unable to do what we're supposed to. And I think that's the case for many areas of life, not just parenting. That oftentimes we don't do what the Lord commands because we don't think we can. We think it's too much for us. Like disciples, surely 5 loaves and 2 fish is not enough to feed thousands of people. That's all the disciples could muster. Jesus says, go find what food you have. All they could get. 5 loaves, 2 fish for thousands of people. And we often think like that, or we often act like that, that we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish worth of brains, or of courage, faith, or of self-control. That's all we have, which is not near enough to conquer all the sin or all the doubt that we still have. And the point is that Jesus, just as with the disciples, the Lord never intends for us to conquer that way. Meaning he never intends for us to do what is right, to do what he commands, in our own strength or by our own resolve. He never intended to feed the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. He took that amount, he took what little bit the disciples had, and he made it much more. And the same is true for all of Christ's disciples in any area of service. As St. Augustine famously prayed, he said, command what you will, O Lord, but give what you command. And that is our prayer as well. We pray that we will do God's service, but that he helps us and he creates the growth. So that's the second thing. The third thing I want to point out from our text is in verse 41. We have just noted that it's God who multiplies, it's God who gives the growth. He's the one that multiplies the bread. That's the lesson he's teaching his disciples. Right? They're to minister, they're to provide, but it's in Christ's strength, it's with his blessing. So what must we do then? How must we respond? Well, if it's up to God to provide the fruit, if it's up to God to provide the increase, then we have to be actively dependent upon him. We must be continually filled by him in order to live a holy life or to minister, to love others. And again, we see this in verse 41. After Jesus has gathered the disciples' food, he divides the crowd up into more manageable sections. Mark then tells us that Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. That should sound familiar to us, right? That's the formula for the Lord's Supper. We're going to get back to that in a moment. But I first want to draw your attention to what comes after that in verse 41. It says in the ESV, and gave them the bread to the disciples to set before the people. Now, that's how it reads in the ESV. But the better translation is he was giving them to the disciples the bread. He was giving it to them, meaning it was a continual action. So for example, in the NASB version, it translates that phrase in verse 41 to say, he kept giving to the disciples to set before the crowd, and he kept dividing the fish among them all. So it was an ongoing process. And the reason I bring it up is the continued action, the continual breaking, the continual giving, teaches us what it means to be dependent on God. We have to be dependent on him. If he's the one that gives, if he's the one that breaks, we have to be dependent on him. And it shows us what abundance in God's kingdom looks like. So with this provision of food, we have dependence and we have abundance. Because there is an abundance of food here. It doesn't seem like that. It seems just like 5 loaves and 2 fish. But it's a different kind of abundance. And more importantly, God's abundance, Christ's abundance, is different than what man thinks it is to be abundant. And let me explain it like this. Man thinks, we often think, that our abundance is in what we can get or in what we can accumulate. If we have a lot, we have an abundance. That's man's security, oftentimes. That's where his trust is placed, and how much he has or how much he has stored away for himself. So, for instance, I just learned this. I don't know if this is a new thing. The richest person in the entire world is Jeff Bezos, the owner and founder of Amazon, which I guess makes sense. We use that company a lot. But I did not know. Do you know how much the richest person in the world has? How much he has accumulated, how much wealth, whatever, the abundance of his riches. It's $133.8 billion. One person. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. What in the world could he ever do with that much money, besides anything he ever wanted to do? And you hear that. At least I did this week. Or I don't know when I heard it. You read that, $133.8 billion for one man, and you are either immediately disgusted or you think it's awesome. Right? Those are really the only two reactions you have. And both of those reactions are born out of some bit of jealousy, right? Because deep down, maybe in our sinful nature, nobody would want to turn down that much money. And so it disgusts us because we know that will never be us. Or it intrigues us because that sounds awesome, right? To have that much money to do whatever you want. And the point is, that is an abundance of riches in man's kingdom. That is where man finds his wealth. That is where man finds his security, in his own accumulation of wealth and things that he can get for himself. But again, the picture of the disciples bringing the breads to the crowds is much different. The Lord kept breaking, and he kept dividing. The disciples kept getting, and kept running out. So the image is that the disciples went out with the food, right? Gave it all, everything they had, gave it to the crowds. Then they go back to Jesus, be filled again, bread, fish, take it out, pass out their food till their resources were depleted, only to have to return to Jesus to be filled again. It was an ongoing process. And at first glance, does that not strike you as an inefficient way of doing a miracle? How long must that have taken to distribute that food to so many thousands of people? How many trips did the 12 have to make? Now they're already tired, and now they have to make continuous, ongoing trips back and forth. We might prefer it if Jesus just created a mountain of bread, right? It's the big mountain that people could just have at it as much as they like for as long as they like. Because that's what we do. We like our little mountains of resources. That's what our savings, our retirement funds, all of that, that's what all those are for. There are little mountains of abundance so that we never have to be depleted, so that we never have to face life without the things that we think we need. But it's a great lesson we learn here, that God gives, God provides, Christ is the one who multiplies, and so we must keep returning to him. We must keep being filled by him. That is kingdom dependence, that is kingdom abundance. It's provision that does not teach independence or autonomy to do what we want, when we want, with what we have. God's provision is such that we must continually return to God, return to our Savior, to be filled again and again and again. That also means that we need to be living in a way that requires us to return to him. Meaning, we need to be giving away that which God has given to us, whether it's our time, or our money, our resources, our love, and our service. They're not meant to be hoarded. They're meant to be sacrificed and to be given away. And also notice that there were 12 baskets of food left over. So that points that God's, in the kingdom, God's abundance is not just a little bit. It's not just going to barely get us by. God's provision is super abundant. It's not just barely enough. Right? There aren't a limited amount of resources that need to be hoarded among the elite. Right? God's grace, his provision, his love is always enough. It's super abundant. It will always be more than we could ever hope for. Same with his sacrifice, his atonement. It's not just barely enough. It's more than we could ever hope for. That's kingdom abundance. And fourth and finally, from verses 41 through 44, last thing I want us to look at is the provision and the inclusion that we have at the Lord's Supper. So provision and inclusion. As I briefly mentioned, this miracle, I don't know if I mentioned it, well, I'll mention it now. This miracle has long been understood as prefiguring the Lord's Supper, meaning it was a foreshadowing of the supper that the Lord institutes at the end of the life, at the end of his life. And we see this in a few ways. I'll just do this quickly. Obviously, the inclusion of bread, right? So there's a connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord's Supper. Obviously, the inclusion of the bread, that immediately makes us think of the Lord's Supper. Right? That's the main course, if you will, in communion. And we know that the bread is Christ's body, and just as food nourishes us physically, Christ nourishes and strengthens us spiritually. So, bread. But you also get the link to the Lord's Supper in the pattern of Jesus' words in verse 41. That's what I had said earlier. So it says in verse 41, he took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. Right? That is exactly the order and the words that Jesus uses at the Lord's Supper. Right? That's not just a coincidence. There are clear links that Scripture wants us to see between what happens at the feeding of the 5,000 and what happens at the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that I want to focus on, so we have that provision, right? It's physical, but it's supposed to make us, teach us that Christ provides for us spiritually. And I also want to notice the inclusion of the Lord's Supper. So look at verse 42. Mark tells us that just some people ate, or just a few people ate. No, it doesn't say that. It says they all ate. Every person there was included. Nobody was excluded from this sacramental meal. I think that's surprising. I think it would surprise Jewish readers. Because, I mean, nowhere did the Torah, right, Jewish law, and the oral tradition, nowhere did it regulate Jewish life more than at the table, right, than eating. And the whole point of eating kosher, I'm sure you've heard of that, the whole point of eating kosher was to ensure that only proper foods that were properly prepared were eaten by the properly clean. The Jews were very strict about that, to the point where unclean foods and unclean people were necessarily excluded. And yet we don't have any of that here. Every person was included. That's what the text says. All of them ate. So regardless of age, regardless of intellect, regardless of sinful background or Christian experience or theological prowess, everybody was included in this meal. And that is what the Lord's Supper is supposed to signify. The oneness of Christ's body. It's not meant to exclude, but it's a meal meant to include all types of people. The Lord's Supper is an inclusive event. And really, it's supposed to signify that nobody is outside the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. He is for all types of people, even the most sinful of us. And that's what the Lord's Supper teaches us, that Christ is for sinners. He is for the ungodly. He's for the unrighteous and the unclean. And not only is everyone included, but they're all satisfied by the meal. This meal wasn't just to tide them over until the real meal came. This was the meal. This bread, this fish, this bread, and this cup, that's the meal. And it always satisfies. That's the feast. And again, that is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. It isn't just a meal. It isn't only bread and wine. It's the Lord himself. He is the bread of life. He is the manna in the wilderness. And he gives himself to us. And that's what the feeding of the 5,000 teaches us. That it is in and through Christ's body, which was broken, and in his blood that was shed, that we are forgiven. That is how Christ feeds us. That is how he strengthens us for his service through this meal here and now. That is the hunger that Christ came to end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your graciousness. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you that you did not wait for us to become more godly or to be perfect, but you came. God, you visited us in our sins. You brought us out of the ash heap of our spiritual brokenness. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you nourish us, that you feed us through Christ. We ask that you give us faith to believe that, and in faith that we might love you and serve one another. We ask that you bless us to your service. In Jesus' name, amen.